We're glad everyone's here this morning, and take your Bible and follow on, because this morning we're going to talk about the subject, the grace of God that brings salvation. Tonight we'll look, and I changed my mind, I mentioned that we're going to talk about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, the hope set before us, but we're going to look at the lesson entitled, Walking Worthy of Our Calling, from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul said, when he wrote to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, he said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Now, God's grace explicitly is something that's done for someone that needs to be done, which thing he cannot do for himself. Man sinned, all men have sinned, Paul said in Romans chapter 3. So this grace that we're talking about brings salvation. Man needed atonement for his sins, but was unable to supply it for himself. In the fullness of time, Jesus appeared to wash away and take away or put away all sin by the sacrifice of himself. And man needed salvation, but neither he nor all the intellectual giants of all time could devise a plan of salvation that would save man. So man needed redemption. But all the wisdom of the world cannot design that scheme of redemption that would redeem. But God did, and he could. And all three persons of Godhead were involved in that, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God designed it. Christ executed it. And the Holy Spirit revealed it, didn't he? So here we have revealed for us some important information that we need to think about as we consider the grace of God that brings salvation. First of all, the grace of God made salvation possible for all men, didn't it? In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men." And in Matthew chapter 28, we see that the gospel was sent to all the world, so it's for all, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Mark's account states that God sent them out to all the world. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." See, Christ died for all men. In John chapter 3, verse 16, the text says there that God so loved the world, all the inhabitants of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, Paul said, "For the love of God constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, that they which should not live henceforth in themselves, but in him which died for them, rose again." We're all sinners. We all were dead in trespasses and sins. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Notice that, every man. Calvinists would disagree, wouldn't he? the writer said, the inspired writer of Hebrews said, he came to death for every man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we'll start, beginning at verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Notice verse 6. He said, "Who gave himself a ransom for all." All who? All sinners, all men. "To be testified in due time." And you'll remember when Peter was with the house of Cornelius. Peter opened his mouth, and when he had seen what happened, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And Paul said over in Acts chapter 20, when he addressed the Ephesians, Ephesian elders, he said, "But none of those things move me, either count of my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." The gospel of the grace of God. So we see where God's grace has saved us, hasn't it? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." See, this grace is instructive in nature. It teaches us. Notice verse 12 again. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." So the grace that saves teaches. This is contrary to the system of Calvinism, which affirms that salvation depends upon, you know, some experience of grace involving some supernatural happening, such as a wee still voice or a midnight dream or a noonday vision. Or some better felt than total emotional feeling. But the Bible teaches that even in coming to Christ, as well as the life one lives thereafter, one must obey what he learns. Remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets," and notice, "they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So we have to teach God's word. We have to hear what God's word tells us. We have to learn it. We have to put it in practice. Because this grace of God teaches us, doesn't it? So what does it teach us? First of all, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So when we do that, then we'll live righteously or soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Teach us how to live. So we'll be right with God's, in God's sight. So he says there that it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldliness. This word is means to contradict, to disavow, to reject, to deny, or refuse. Ungodliness is the opposite of godliness. It's irreverence. We've been talking about reverence this morning, but it's irreverence. Ungodly deeds, works of ungodliness, desires us after evil things. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, to shun profane and vain babblings. They will increase unto more ungodliness. Titus was told by Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, our text, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God does. Jude mentioned over in Jude verse 18 how that there will be mockers in the last days as you walk after their own ungodly lusts. or deny ungodliness, or to deny worldly lusts, inordinate desires, worldly desires forbidden to Christians. And so as we think about these ungodly lusts that we're to reject, turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, beginning at verse 15, we see where John talks about that we're to deny, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he said, beginning there, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We were taught these things in God's Word by this grace. Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, concerning the one who had turned to God, he said that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So what did you deny? Ungodliness and worldly lust or inordinate desires. It teaches us to live soberly. Another Christian must live responsibly according to the teaching of the gospel. That word sober comes from the Greek word sophron, which means safe, sound in mind, self-control, moderate as opinion and passion, discreet, sober, temperate, according to Strong. We must exercise restraint on all our desires and control our thoughts and our actions. And this is exhortation of being sober Paul often used. For example, over in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, when he was talking about the qualifications of elders, he said, beginning at verse 7, verse 70, so for a bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-will, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. We think of someone who is under the influence of drugs or alcohol, anything but soberness there, huh? People that are under the influence of drugs and alcohol, they're not discreet. They're not control or in control of their thoughts and actions. Over in Titus chapter 2, we see where Paul beginning in verse 1, we'll start. He said, but speak thou things that become sound doctrines, the age of men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. That the age of women, likewise, that they be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And then he said, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. So just our general conduct. We need to be sober-minded. A lot of people without drugs and alcohol are not very sober-minded, are they? Think about that. Then the Bible or the grace of God teaches us to live righteously. Now we're responsible to live and do what is right with respect to others, or to act justly. This word righteously focuses on the manner of one's life, the adverb version of the Greek word, and then the adjective version indicates just or without prejudice or partiality, according to Vine. So we must always act fairly towards others without partiality. James said in James chapter 3, verse 17, he said, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. W. Barnes, in his notes on this, says, righteously or justly, this refers to the proper performance of our duties to our fellow man. And it means that religion teaches us to perform these duties with fidelity according to all our relations in life, to all our promises and contracts, to all our fellow citizens and neighbors, to the poor and needy and ignorant and oppressed, and to all those who are providentially placed in our way who need our kind offices. How we treat others. We're to do what's right, aren't we, in regard to others? James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. James said, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there also come in a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit under my footstool, are ye not partial in yourselves, and are become the judges of evil thoughts?" So partiality is evil. It's evil. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter said, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth to the Spirit on the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." If we're partial, we're not acting out of a pure heart. And Peter said in chapter 2, verse 1 there, to lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and evils and evil speakings. We're going to lay those aside. See, we must always do what is right in all things. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he said, "Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." And Paul said to the Galatians, and this, I think, refers to our spiritual responsibility, he said, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith." A lot of our liberal brethren try to use this verse to justify taking funds out of the church treasury to help the needy. It won't go there. That's an individual responsibility. It's not a church responsibility. It's an individual responsibility. The best thing we can do to help anyone is to teach them of this grace that saves gently. That's the best thing that we can do. James said in James chapter 4, verse 17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him of the sin." And think of how Job was described. Job was described as a man who feared God. He was perfect and upright, one that feared God, the text says. And eschewed or shunned evil. So he always did what was right. Job did. See, this grace of God teaches us to live godly. To be responsible or to live responsibly involves emulating God. It's the opposite of ungodliness. We looked at ungodliness. We saw that ungodliness is irreverence, ungodly deeds, works of ungodliness, desires of evil things. It's the very opposite. So we must have a pious reverence for God and a respect for all things sacred and holy and divine. Talked about that this morning. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." All things flow that you do out of your heart. So what type of heart do we have? Do we have a heart that reverences God? If we do, then we'll hold dear those things that are holy, sacred, and divine. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." We should never underestimate the value of a heart filled with reverence to God. Steve's been emphasizing that. Isn't that right, Steve? Then this grace teaches us to look for the blessed hope. He said, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this hope motivates us to live as this grace teaches us to live. In Colossians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before Where did they hear that? In the word of the truth of the gospel. This grace teaches us. Where did they hear about this hope? From the gospel, the word, the truth. See, this hope is a great blessing to those in Christ who look for the coming of Christ. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he said, "For our conversation, our conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Do we look for that? We don't. We better be. This hope is that hope that Christ will come. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul said there, he said, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." Now, do we think about verses like this? The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin to salvation." We must look for that coming of Christ. That's what we long for, isn't it? Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." This grace teaches us, as we said, how to deny ungodliness and worldliness, to live soberly, righteously, and godliness in this present world, than looking for this blessed hope and that glorious appearing. So what would it be if we didn't have this hope? You know, contrast what it would be without this hope. Remember Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were some who doubted the resurrection. And Paul told them that they were basically miserable because if they had a hope and their only hope was Christ coming in their lifetime, what would it be if they died and he hadn't come? They didn't have a hope then. Notice verse 19. He said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, of all men most miserable." Do we have hope? Even if Christ doesn't come during our lifetime, do we have hope of that resurrection when he comes? He said in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." Now, because Christ was raised from the dead, that assures us that this resurrection day will happen, that judgment day will happen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, Paul said, "And you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance of them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice this, he said, "We should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." You see, mentioned that the worst thing of hell is God is not there. See, and this passage says that, doesn't it? We won't see his glory or his power. We'll see his wrath if we're not obedient to the gospel. So that's what it would be like. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, again, Paul said that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what it used to be before Christ, before they became Christians. They had no hope. We can't say that, can we? Because we do have hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or those who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So those who don't believe in Christ, those who are not Christians, their case is hopeless. It's hopeless. But Christians who are obedient, we have a vibrant, living hope. See, the grace of God teaches us that we're to look for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Christians look forward to the coming of Christ. Peter, again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, says, there, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, all things physical, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation in godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of the Lord, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, he said, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. This shows that we have this hope, but in order to see it, what do we have to do? We have to be pure, spotless, and blameless by being obedient to his word. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 24, our conversation, our manner of life is in heaven, once we also look for the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in reality, this appearing is a blessed hope, isn't it? This appearing we look for. And Titus said in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, there, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it's a looking for that blessed hope. The appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So the appearing of Jesus will be in glory. Over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, the text is, therefore the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. He'll come in glory. Then in verse 31 of chapter 25, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Over Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Mark records this, that whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words and this adult and simple generation of him, shall also the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Christ will come in glory. So this phrase, the great God and our Savior, ascribes deity to Jesus. In Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, Paul said there, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Not by work of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit. Notice how he addressed them. He said, the love of God our Savior, referring to Jesus. In Jude verse 24 and 25, Jude said, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So this describes deity to Jesus. He's our great God and Savior. Then, this grace teaches that Christ's sacrifice brought redemption for all iniquity. And he said in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Notice, he said from all iniquity, not in all iniquity, but from all iniquity, and purifying to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. See, Christ gave himself for us, as we read. For that word for us, from the Greek word hooper, means for the sake of, and behalf of, or instead of, according to Weiss word studies. So we're redeemed from all iniquity by the precious blood of Jesus. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the blood of Christ was precious. It was the only thing that, the only blood that could redeem us. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 through 14, he said, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood he entered in once as the holy place, having obtained redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See how much more valuable the blood of Christ was? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do anything. See, there's nothing else that can redeem sinners other than the blood of Christ. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, he said, for the law having a shadow or an image of the good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices stay offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they have not ceased to have been offered, because if the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience for sin. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And Jesus offered himself once, didn't he? Once for all. Once for all. That showed the quality, the sufficiency of his sacrifice. See, the sacrifice, through it, it purified into himself a peculiar people. This speaks further of the redemption made possible by Jesus' sacrifice, which cleanses us. Paul talked about the cleansing nature and how the church is washed with water. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not in having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Because of this sacrifice, then we are the Lord's peculiar people. Doesn't mean we're weirdos or out of step with everybody else, but we're a people of his possession. Those who've been purchased, we are his purchased people. We're bought with the price of his blood. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. What was the price? It was the blood of Christ, wasn't it? Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So Christ paid the price for us, didn't he? And as a result of this, you need to be zealous of good works. Now, this is one of the objectives of Christ's suffering. He said that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So zeal, hot on fire, to do what's right. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, or 2, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus, do good works which God has ordained that we should walk in them. We talk about this a little more tonight. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And he said, the fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And he said, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not therefore, he said, partakers of them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now in your light, walk as children of light. We'll talk about that tonight. So, with a walk, that walk, see, this is a fruit of redemption. Walking in His works, doing His will. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, Romans chapter 6, verse 20, he talked about those who had once been yielding fruits of unrighteousness. Remember that? He said, For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness, he said. He said, what fruit had ye then of those things whereof you are now ashamed? So there's that change that goes about. He said, for the end of those things is death, that is, the fruit of unrighteousness. Paul said in verse 23, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this price of His voluntary and vicarious suffering, His sacrifice, demands our gratitude, manifested by godly living, doesn't it? Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. He said in chapter 5, verse 19 of Romans, he says, for by one man's disobedience, that is Adam, many were made sinners, so that by the obedience of one, Christ shall many be made righteous. That word vicarious means performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another, or to the benefit or advantage of another. So we benefit. Christ died for all, didn't we, as we began by saying. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. Thereby we are to be zealous of good works. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, is that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he said there, but these, as natural brute beasts, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he said, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in this day of visitation. So this sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf demands our reverence, our gratitude, our obedience. See, the grace of God is of the greatest value. It saves man, sinful man. It teaches us many spiritual truths. We looked at some of them this morning. It is to be believed, obeyed, and valued. It must be manifested in our daily lives. So my question is, are you a beneficiary of God's wonderful grace? Think about that. Titus said, was told, for the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 said, we're saved by grace through faith. Not grace alone, through faith alone, but we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is what God has done. You know, because of God's grace, He loved sinful man, didn't He? And so as we think about this, as we extend the Lord's invitation, He loved man. He gave His only begotten Son, God did. Because He loved man, that He would not perish. He gave His Son Jesus the Savior. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He sent the Holy Spirit as a guide. And we're guided into all truth. The apostles were given all truth. They wrote it down for us. And we have this grace before us in God's Word. He gave the gospel as that power of God unto salvation. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God and salvation." He provided atonement by the blood of Jesus. As we said and read Romans chapter 5, he said, "Much more than being justified by His blood, we should be saved. Saved from wrath through Him." That's what God has done. See, man, by faith, must hear God's Word. Faith comes by hearing God's Word, doesn't it? We must believe what we've heard. We must repent of our sins. Jesus said, "Except you repent, shall all likewise perish." We must confess Christ before men. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, "For with the mouth, or the heart, man believes in the righteous, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We must be baptized for the remission of sins. Paul told the Galatians that they were the children of God by faith because they had been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. "For," he said. We talked about that last week, remember? "For," here's the reason why. "You're children of God," here's why. "Because you were baptized into Christ." They weren't children of God until they were baptized into Christ. Then we have to live a faithful life until we die or until death. So when we look at what God has done and what man must do, we have quite a contrast, don't we? So God, He did His part. Will we do ours? That's the question. At this time, if there's anyone here this morning who desires to respond to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to think on this marvelous grace we've talked about, how it teaches us and how it guides us, and be a proper recipient of that grace. And we urge you to come as together we stand to sing the song that has been selected. Shall we stand while we sing? Amazing.